saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust saith. The unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he hear long with them, bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?"
I noticed on the screen this morning when we were studying Happy New Year that the large letters that I had put in a very beautiful and scrolled font did not show up. Obviously, our computer doesn't read my fonts. And so they were just plain old letters. But I hope the point was made nonetheless. Shirley tells me that this is tonight the... She keeps track of things like this. Being a banker, they're like accountants, Seth. They like to count things. That tonight we're studying together our 21st parable, which means that we're coming close to the halfway mark, since, if I'm remembering accurately, there are 48 of them in the New Testament. And so, as we approach the halfway mark, I'll make a decision about how much longer to go. Frankly, for my part of it, I'm learning so much and enjoying the study so much, I'd just like to go on. But I don't want to bore you to tears with parables. And I realize that that is possible for a fella to preach on one subject or one, although every parable is different, but preach on one thing too long. Brother Nutter used to say, you can even preach on baptisms along. People won't pay any attention to you, and I expect that's true. Nonetheless, a long time ago, I resolved never to preach a sermon without telling what the gospel plan of salvation is. Because, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so let us begin our 21st parable this evening, the parable of the importunate widow. One of the things that sometimes causes us to go awry in our Bible study is that every generation of people who have lived upon the earth thought that the New Testament was written directly to them. The New Testament was written to the people to whom it was written. And it was written in the first century. It is our responsibility in the 21st century, which means 20 centuries later, to delve into its sacred teachings, to find out what is applicable to us, and to live by it in our daily lives. The Word of God, the Apostle commented, is quick. That means it's living. And it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible is not a dead book because it's an old book. The Bible is as live today as it was in the days when it was penned by the men who wrote it. And its lessons are as applicable to us today as they were when they were given to the people to whom they were originally given. But you notice particularly when we get into the area of prophecy. Everybody wants this prophecy or that prophecy or some other prophecy to apply to their generation of people. C.I. Schofield, who wrote the Schofield Bible, well, I need to amend, I need to explain that. C.I. Schofield, who wrote the notes in the King James translation of the Bible that came to be known as the Schofield Bible, said that Jesus Christ would return in his generation. Well, C.I. Schofield's been dead for 80 years. So Jesus did not return in his generation, did he? I heard the other day that Benny Hinn said that we're on the very brink of the second coming of Christ. I've been listening to that all of my life. John Hagee has said that he can just feel in his bones, whatever evidence that is, that we're on the brink of the end of all things. Well, I don't know how he'd know that without his bones, do you? There's no way for us to tell when the end's coming. We don't know whether the end is coming in the year 2008 or 10,008. We just don't know. And I don't know about you, but I get rather weary. I think that's the word I want to use. At people who keep predicting and predicting and predicting this prophecy is going to come to pass in our future. Now I've said all of that because it applies to the study that we're going to give this evening regarding the importunate widow. This parable is known by two names. It's called the parable of the unjust judge, and it's also called the parable of the importunate widow. Since neither Jesus nor the Holy Scriptures, or the Holy Spirit we could say, gave this parable a name, it's likely immaterial which name we use, just so long as we all know what we're talking about. Men have named all the parables of Jesus, including this one, and none of them were named by inspiration. The parable is often confused with the parable of the friend at midnight, found in Luke 11, verses 5 through 8, which we studied last time, just last Lord's Day evening. That parable taught persistence in prayer. This parable, broadly speaking, teaches the same lesson, but it's given in different circumstances and carries with it a different primary lesson. And so as we enter into the study of this parable, we want to, as we have done with all the rest, look at the background of the parable, when it was spoken, the circumstances under which it was spoken, and that way we'll know what Jesus was talking about. The parable was taught by our Master in the midst of his prophecy, as it is recorded by Luke in his Gospel, of the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus, one of the great disadvantages of the Bible being divided into chapters and verses the way it is this. In the Western world, we think every time a chapter in a book changes, the subject changes, don't we? But that's not the case. The chapters and verses were not put in the Bible by the people who wrote the Bible. The New Testament was written in one great big long letter, each one of the books. Not only so, but the book of Matthew had its beginning, and it had no capital letters, no periods, no commas of any kind. All of those were put in there by the translators. And so sometimes we find these things misplaced. The English Bible was not divided into chapters and verses of the books for reference purposes until 1551. That hasn't been too long ago. That's been the last 600 years, hasn't it? So it hasn't been too long ago from the standpoint of time as the Bible views it. And so in the midst of his prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus tells this parable, and by the way, the one that we're going to study next week. This parable began with a question that was asked by the Pharisees in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 20. Luke records, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said." Now we'll go on with that verse in just a little bit, but I want you to notice what prompted all of the statements that Jesus made about the fall of Jerusalem that are found here, as well as this parable and the one we will study next week, of course, if God is willing. Jesus answered the Pharisees' question, and when he answered it, he said this, as it is recorded in Luke 17:20, the second part of the verse, or B part, we call it, and verse 21. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. You're not going to see it start. You won't see it. There'll be no marching armies. There'll be no commanding generals. There'll be no emperor for the purpose of leading his people. He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now this word within is an interesting word to study. It comes from a Greek word entos, which means within or inside you, so Thayer says. So Jesus is saying to these Jews, the kingdom of heaven is inside you. You are not going to see an army come. Well, they would eventually see one come, but not to establish the kingdom. It was not a physical kingdom. The Lord was telling these Pharisees, or he taught these Pharisees, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual one, not one that could be observed like the earthly kingdom that they desired. They wouldn't see it like they saw the Roman Empire. They would not see it as their forefathers had seen the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. It wasn't going to come that way. It wasn't that kind of a kingdom. In Luke 17:22, Jesus immediately turned to his disciples and began teaching about the fall of Jerusalem. And I wish we had time to go into that tonight, but we do not, not if we want to get this parable done. The disciples wanted to know where these things would happen. After Jesus told about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and all of these things, the disciples said, Lord, where's this going to happen? And Jesus said in Luke 17:37, the first part of the verse, he answered them very clearly, in the second part of the verse, when he said, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. I don't think it's by mistake that Jesus used the word eagle there. He could have used vulture or some other bird that lives on carrion, but he used eagle, the imperial symbol of the Roman Empire was the eagle. Just as it's the symbol of the United States. The parable of the importunate widow is introduced with the word then or and in the King James translation of the Bible. The conjunction is the Greek word de, which means moreover, so says Thayer. And so in the beginning of chapter 18, if we use the literal word, we would read it this way. Moreover, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. There would be reason for them to lose heart in the coming days. In other words, Jesus went right into this parable with no interruption whatsoever. He has a valuable lesson that he wants to teach his disciples due to what he had spoken to them concerning their immediate future. He's talking about something that's going to happen in the next 40 years plus a few weeks at this time. The lesson is in Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. Then he spake a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Men are more often to lose heart when they're put under great pressure or great stress or great pain or persecution, so far as the church is concerned, than they are any other time. Then the Lord said, in Luke chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, there was in a certain city, Jesus often used the word certain in his parables, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. The American Standard Version, if I'm remembering correctly, says, avenge me of my adversary. And that would be pretty close to a very accurate translation of the original text here. But she wants some relief from an adversary. Now, we notice that the woman had an adversary. An adversary is a persistent enemy who would not relent in his abuse of her. In order to understand what an adversary is, we need to recall from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 this language from the great apostle. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so an adversary is one who persists in being your enemy. He gives you no rest day or night and usually has you at a disadvantage. And these adversaries are not greatly appreciated in the world in which we live. So we must ask ourselves the question, who then does the woman represent? She represents the persecuted Christians who would cry out to the unjust judge, world government, for aid, such as Paul did, for example, when he appealed to Caesar in the latter part of the book of Acts. Neither the Roman nor the Jewish authority showed any interest in helping the suffering saints of God. As a matter of fact, the Jewish authorities persecuted them directly and often involved the Romans in that persecution, just as they involved the Romans in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same will be true, friends, if persecution ever like that ever comes again. You know, we're truly blessed to live in a nation where we have recourse to law if someone hurts us. As a matter of fact, under the most modern laws, they don't have to hurt us. All they have to do is threaten to hurt us. And we have recourse to law. That's probably one of the things that protects us. Because in other areas of the world, such as the Philippines, the islands of Borneo, Iraq, I learned just the other day, I think maybe the day after Christmas, that three women who claimed to be Christians in Iraq, they were not members of the church, but they claimed to be Christians, were taken by some men and summarily had their throats cut from ear to ear and bled to death because they claimed to be Christians. That's what will happen to our brethren also in Iraq if American forces are ever moved out, and may happen to them anyway because Muslims hate Christians with a vengeance that knows no limit. Jesus continued his parable in Luke 18, 4 and 5. Luke recorded these words of our Lord. And he would not for a while. That is, the judge, he didn't pay attention to her. Just go away, woman, let me alone. Don't bother me. Who was it? One of the old time comedians, W.C. Field, I believe, that used to say, go away, boy, you bother me. Well, essentially, that's what the judge said to this woman. But Jesus said after a while, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so the judge is not going to avenge her because he thinks anything of her. As a matter of fact, when the avenging came in AD 70, the judge didn't even know that he was avenging Christians. The judge cared nothing for the plight of this poor widow. He did not wish to be wearied by her importunity, her persistence in coming to him and saying again and again, help me, help me, help me. He didn't want to listen to her relentless begging for help. He didn't want to listen to her nag, if you please. I had an aunt one time who used to like to nag her husband. And I went to visit them one day, and he was out in the backyard doing something, and she was almost always with him. And I said to him, Uncle so-and-so, where's Aunt so-and-so? He said, she's in the house nagging the flowers. Well, I knew right then and there things were not totally at peace in that household. But essentially, this is what the widow did. Jesus was telling his disciples not to lose heart when God did not immediately relieve the persecution, but continue to beg him to do so. And we ought to pray. Probably churches in America really don't know it, but we ought to pray for our persecuted brethren all over the world, again, such as in the Philippines, where not long ago the Muslims took one of our gospel preachers out and beheaded him and sent his head back to his wife. I don't know who Allah is, but he's not the God I worship. There's no love there. While God is not the unjust judge, for God is never unjust, he had power over him. In Luke 18, verses 6 through 8, Jesus made the point to his parable. He said, Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Though they seem to suffer for a long time, will not God eventually avenge his elect? Jesus went on to say, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That statement has bothered me for, as the old saying is, nigh on to 100 years now. And this week I decided to ferret it out. See what you think of what I learned when we get to it. Who are his own elect of whom Jesus spoke? The same word is used in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, again where Jesus was prophesying of the fall of Jerusalem. He said, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the word heaven here doesn't mean what we usually think it means. Christians are called the elect over and over again in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter admonished those of us who are Christians to make our calling and election sure by adding the Christian graces that he mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1. God would avenge his elect. He would see that justice was done for them. He always has, and he always will. Who would speedily avenge God's elect? The unjust judge. He said, I'm going to do it. Remember, back in the parable? The Roman armies would descend on Jerusalem like demons from the unseen world. And this morning we were talking about Solomon's porch. When the Romans invaded the city of Jerusalem and took first the lower one-third of it and then the second one-third of it, they finally invaded Temple Mount. They didn't have any difficulty taking Fort Antonia. It already belonged to them. But getting up and in that temple was another matter. The Jewish priests actually climbed up on the top of Solomon's portico, or stoa, it's called in the Greek language, took up the tiles and threw them down on the Roman soldiers who were attempting to invade from the west side of the temple. The south side of the temple. And they routed the Romans. They drove them back by throwing roofing tiles down on them. Now, if you've ever seen those terracotta tiles, how big they are and how thick they are, there's even a couple dwellings around Moundsville that have some on them, on the roof. You can imagine what a headache that would give a soldier, even if he had a helmet on, if one of those were to bang him on the head or hit him on the shoulder or in some other vulnerable place. But the Romans were not to be defeated. So they set that portico on fire and burnt those Jews to death who were up on the roof. War was not fun in those days. Never has been, isn't now. Remember that the whole point of this parable is that though it might seem a long time for the Christians, God would bear with them and finally bring justice upon, or bring them justice by avenging their persecutors. That avenging would come surely and shortly, Jesus promised. 2 points in the last verse demand our attention. Number one, the word speedily. The judge would do it speedily. Comes from the Greek word takkos. And according to Bauer's lexicon of the Greek language, it means quickly, at once, without delay. And it would come in a relatively brief time. This is the same word that is used in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, where it is said that things in that book are going to come to pass shortly. It's the same word that was used by John the Baptist when he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's coming shortly. Okay. So Jesus was assuring his disciples that this persecution would not go on interminably. It would not last forever. It did last for 40 years, but God sent the Roman army to stop it in AD 70, and it stopped that year. The second question that we want to deal with is the statement that's made, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, Jesus could not have been asking if he would find Christianity upon the earth, if he would find the kingdom of heaven upon the earth during his coming at the destruction of Jerusalem or in his final coming to the earth. He couldn't have been asking that. How do I know? Daniel 2:44 already answered that question. What was it Daniel said? "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so Jesus couldn't have been asking, "Is the kingdom going to be here? Will people still have faith in me when I come back?" He couldn't have been asking that question. That question has been asked, as the lawyers say, and answered. Not only so, but the Hebrews writer answered it as well in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 when he said, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." Thayer says this word "shaken" has many meanings, one of which is to be wrecked, another of which is to be sunk. So we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be wrecked. It cannot be sunk. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Recall that Jesus spoke not of his coming in judgment on the world, but of his coming in his gracious intervening in favor of the disciples by destroying their enemies. Enemies who had both rejected him and wasted his church. That's the very word Paul used. He said, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." You remember back during the 60s, or maybe it was the early 70s, when there seemed to be a hobby in this country of killing policemen, and the cry went out, "Waste the pigs." Remember that? That's what the word "waste" means here. Get rid of them. If that's the case, why is Jesus asking at all if he'll find faith at that time? In the original, the word "faith" is preceded by the definite article "the." And usually, when the word "faith" is preceded by the definite article "the," refers to the system of faith sent by God to be believed by mankind, or what we call the gospel. Was Jesus asking, "When I come back to the earth on Jerusalem, or even in the final judgment, will I find people believing the gospel?" Is that what he was asking? No. We've already established that the kingdom was here when Jerusalem fell, and it will be here when Christ comes in judgment. If the kingdom is here, the faith is here, because you can't have the kingdom without the preaching of the faith, can you? In this case, the faith must refer to something else. How did this parable open? Luke said Jesus taught it to show that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. There's the faith he's talking about. When Jesus came back to intervene on behalf of the disciples, would he find people still praying and not losing heart? Or would he find them turning away? The Hebrews wanted to, didn't they? They tried it, didn't they? Jesus was asking when he came, would he find Christians who had the faith to do what the parable said they would be doing? Praying and not losing heart. Would they still be depending upon God as evidence, as evidenced, that should say, in prayer and not losing heart? Would they be doing that when he came? Are there lessons in this parable for us today, since it involves the fall of Jerusalem? Absolutely there are. Like the saints suffering persecution, we should continue to steadfastly pray, as Paul wrote in Romans 12:10-12, when he said, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation," there it is, "patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." King James Version says, "continuing instant in prayer." It means keep right on praying. These lessons for us continue. We must not allow the sufferings and trials of life, to discourage us to the point that we lose heart and cease to pray. We never want to take the attitude, well, you know, it's still going on, so God probably isn't listening anyway. No. We can't do that. That's the devil speaking in your ear. God will care for us as he did the early disciples, no matter what comes our way. God will avenge every injustice we have suffered at the hands of his enemies, as he did for the early Christians. We just have to wait for the right time, don't we? We must always remember the promise that he made in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, no trial, no testing, no tribulation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful. That means God can be depended upon. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, brothers and sisters, we need to continue to pray. We're not likely to find the way of escape unless we study our Bibles carefully and pray for God's help. It isn't going to appear out of the blue. God is not going to knock us down with a new message from heaven. Are you a child of God? Have you the right to call on him for help? Will you raise your eyes to the cross and believe with all your heart that the one who died there is your Savior and Redeemer? Will you truly repent of all sin with which you've disgraced and insulted the one who died for you on the cross? Will you turn your heart to his thorn-pierced brow and confess your faith that he is your Savior, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you be baptized, immersed into his death, to be cleansed of all sin by his blood? It's the only thing that'll take it away, friend. The only thing that'll take it away. We even sing about it, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is what God desires that you do, to be cleansed of all past sins and be made a Christian. This is what he wants. This is all he asks. Surely we won't turn him down. Will you remain loyal and faithful to him as long as you live? If you're not loyal and faithful to the one who was scourged for you, will you return by repenting of all sin against him? By publicly confessing all public sin against him, by praying with us in his name for God's forgiveness? Will you come to Jesus now, regardless of whether you need to come to be saved or to be restored, as we stand together and sing the wonderful song of invitation?